Well, over the last few weeks, I hope that God has been revealing to you the emphasis that he has placed in the scriptures on prayer. We're coming to soon to a close, actually, on this prayer series before we dive into the book of Ecclesiastes. But what we've seen, I hope what you have seen thus far, is how prayer and faith are intricately woven together. That faith is my dependence on God, my reliance, my trust in him. And prayer vocalizes that dependence. It is the voice of faith. It says, Jesus, you can do it. I can't do it. And I need you. And with Christ, all things are possible. But on my own, I can do nothing. I find illustrations with children to be helpful in us understanding more about prayer. And I think that the scriptures even give us illustrations as children to help us to learn about faith and to learn about prayer. I think of faith and prayer kind of like how I've thought of certain seasons of life with my children. I have five kids, and there is, in each of their lives, there's a season of their life where they need me or Tracy or somebody to hold them. The certain season where they need to be held all the time. But even when they get a little bit older and they can start to walk on their own, they still have needs. I mean, I remember one time when Samuel, my second son, when he was really young and we were going to get him all dressed up to go outside to play in the snow, and we got this whole outfit on and he looked like the Michelin Man and, you know, big and poofy. And then we plop him out into the snow and he's just standing there. And he couldn't move. The snow was too high. The clothes were just too much for him. So we knew we were not going to have any fun together that time. And so we had to pick him up and just take him back inside. But even if our children can move, there are situations where I could be holding my child's hand, and all of a sudden they'll stop or they'll look up to me, and they'll raise their hands up, and they'll say something like, "Up, please. Up, please." You ever had that happen to you before? I mean, it could be various reasons. It could be the huge crowd of people coming at them in the mall, or the 20 steps that they feel like they cannot climb on their own. Maybe their legs just feel weak, or they just want to fall asleep, and so they want to be held. But whatever the reason might be, our child is saying to us, "You can meet my need. I need you to hold me. I need you to get me through because I feel like I can't do whatever that thing might be." You know, when it comes to God and our relationship with him, it's not merely that we feel like we can't do it. The Bible says to us, apart from Jesus, you can do what? Nothing. Not only nothing of eternal value, but the Bible says that in him we live and move and have our being. We can't breathe without God's sovereignty, without his providence allowing us to. And I hope in saying that, you're actually encouraged. Because see, sometimes I think that as Christians, we try to talk about the Christian life as though it's basically easy. Like, you think about the Staples easy button. Now, we know it's not that easy. Just click the button and everything's good. But we might think that we just have to click it in a couple of significant ways, like tap, long tap, short tap, tap again, and then everything will be fine. We have the seven easy steps to be able to get from this to this, and then your life is going to be great. But you know what? If you just read your Bible for a little bit, you start to realize this is hard. I mean, the book that we're actually going into, that we're studying this morning, the book of James, James has a purpose where he wants the Christians to experience completeness, maturity, or wholeness. And what a wonderful desire of James. We all, as human beings, want to be whole, don't we? We feel that yearning for wholeness. And you get that desire of James as you start to read. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be whole. And then you start reading in the book of James and you go, "You have got to be kidding me. How can I live like that? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by reading the commands of James before? At all? Anybody? Some people are nodding. I know I have. That's a lot. And that's intense. He's serious about what he's saying. How in the world, James, can I possibly do this? And that's precisely how we ought to feel, I think, whenever we read the scriptures. How can I do this? Not just be moral, but do this all to the glory of God. See, we tend to want to pull our bootstraps up and say, see, God, I did it. That's not walking by faith. That's not walking by dependence, reliance on God. James gives these commands, and what's very interesting to me is as James gets to the end of his book, he actually affirms that we can't do any of this on our own. Because as James gets to the end of his book, he shows us the ammunition, the final ammunition we need in order to be mature and complete. And that ammunition is prayer. James starts off his book, you may know this. He starts off the book talking about counting all joy when you fall into diverse trials. That even then, in the end of the book, as he comes to the conclusion, he talks about trials and difficulties. James, in the first chapter, talks about joy and suffering. James, as he gets to the end of the book, talks about joy and suffering. And as James comes to the end, he says, you are right. You cannot do this on your own. Wholeness is not something that you give to yourself. Wholeness is something that God must give to you. It's a grace of his. And so James, as he comes to the end of the book, he reveals to us that in all of life, whatever the season, it is to be bathed in prayer. You cannot do anything in your own strength. Now, James emphasizes this by first addressing the seasons of life that we go through, some. And then he talks about our need for one another in prayer in the seasons of life. And then he gives one example of prayer to help urge us on to be a praying people. All in all, James elevates prayer, affirms we're weak, but he also affirms that God is stronger than anything else. He's infinitely glorious and good. So I hope we take comfort in the words this morning. And I pray that these final words of James would be an encouragement to you, that even though you're weak, he is strong and he will sustain and he will grow. So we're going to pray before I read this text. But I'm going to ask you something a little bit different. If you could each pray individually, pray that God would reveal his truth to you and that God would convict and also strengthen you in whatever ways that he has deemed for your life. So you pray individually, and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced above and beyond everything else. God, I pray that we would find that in you is life and health and joy and peace and grace. You are our sustenance, our everything. I pray you would lead us into repentance, to see repentance as a gift, a good gift. That to turn from our sin is a great thing, and to turn to you is life, and that you are who we need. God, I pray that for us here this morning, but I pray that for all of your churches throughout the globe and for all believers throughout this world, that you would draw your children closer to you, that you would revive our hearts according to your loving kindness so that Jesus Christ might be seen even with greater clarity and splendor as the Savior over all. God, we need you. And I pray that you would do exceeding abundantly above what I could ask or think. May we see the power of your word. And it's again because of Jesus we know you hear us. Amen. James 5, if you haven't turned there already, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, in verse 13, James emphasizes the pendulum swings of life. You have suffering, and then cheerfulness, and then sickness. And that's how life goes many times, doesn't it? One moment you're joyful, and the next day you're sick. And then you start feeling better from your sickness, and then all of a sudden there's some kind of trial or family difficulty that comes into your life. Life so many times throws these types of curveballs at us, and we don't know how to handle it. Then you add into the mix all of the commands of Scripture, and you feel overwhelmed. How am I supposed to do any of this? Am I the only one that's felt that way? Life can seem overwhelming. And when James says that his desire is for maturity and completeness, we can wonder, how am I supposed to be godly in the midst of this? That's why James then turns into this command for a prayer-bathed life. He starts off by recognizing the seasons of life that we go through, and he just gives three here. But he emphasizes the different seasons, when we ought to be praying. And the first season he talks about is the season of suffering. How are we supposed to respond when suffering hits? James says we're to pray when suffering hits. Now, what's interesting is that James doesn't get too specific or very specific at all with this. I mean, I think some of us would want to hear James say something like, pray immediately when you wake up in the morning, or pray before every meal. And we as closet legalists kind of like to have those types of rules that we could have to know when should I pray. We like the rules that aren't too specific but definitely clear. But I think if James were to do that here, he'd be de-emphasizing the point of our relationship with God. Faith is dependence on God. Prayer is the voice of that faith. If we begin to view prayer as just some thing that we do, we end up treating prayer like a lucky rabbit's foot that's not connected to a body. But prayer is connected to our relationship with God and is a call to cling to our glorious Savior and our good King. So as a result, James says, pray. But this word for prayer here has the idea of a continuousness about it. Pray constantly to God. If you're in suffering, always be clinging to God, faith, and always be expressing that clinging to God, prayer. Now, you could look at that and say, all right, when I'm suffering, then I'll pray. Now, this word for suffering is actually a very generic term. It's a broad term for suffering in the Greek. It could refer to any distress or difficult circumstance that falls on someone. It's not only those like horrific circumstances that people go through that for whatever reason we think God only cares about those things in people's lives. This term for suffering, I think, would include anything that we could look on in life and say that is a result of the fall. It could be sin. It could be evil. It could be sadness. It could be spiritual dryness and lethargy. It could be opposition in the workforce. It could be losing a job. In certain ways, these are all difficulties that you have to face. So James says, is anyone among you suffering? And that's a good question for us in this room here today. Is anyone here in this room suffering? Are you experiencing difficulties? And James says, then pray. Now, I know we hear that. We say, well, yeah, but And again, we tend to think that it's the big difficulties that God cares about. But God cares about the huge and the infinitesimally small. Have you seen his creation before? Or we say, yeah, but I mean, I don't know if I ought to. And Peter says, cast your anxieties on him. Cast your cares on him. Why?
Why?
Because he cares for you. Does God care just about some of his children's lives or the whole of their life?
All. All. Do you believe that he cares for you?
Then he says, pray. The creator and sustainer of the galaxies is the one who says, in your difficulty, in your suffering, pray. And don't just come to me once. Keep coming. And you say, but still, what does that mean? How are we to pray? I think we tend to want a magic formula prayer request that we think is going to give us the guarantee that we're going to be able to get through this. Kind of like prayer of Jabez, even, where we think if we just memorize the prayer and recite it over and over again, then everything's going to get good. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we ought to pray the scriptures. But again, I think sometimes we can utilize those things kind of like a genie's lamp. Now, when James talks here and uses this word for prayer, again, it's a general term for prayer. Just pray. It reminds me of Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church. Some of you have heard me preach on this text. And Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Interesting, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. When the scriptures call us to pray, the scriptures even say, pray what's on your heart before God. Now, I know some people say, well, that sounds kind of like, you know, nebulous. And I know that sometimes I can be sinful in my praying. Yes. You can be sinful in your prayers. You can be misguided in your prayers. Paul even says in Romans chapter 8, you don't know how to pray as you ought to. But then does Paul say, so don't pray? Does he? No. He says, but the Spirit intercedes on your behalf to bring those requests. The Bible doesn't say, don't pray your requests. The Bible says, pray your requests. And guess what? God's going to teach you and grow you in the midst of praying. Pray. Just pray. Well, but seriously, when we're going through difficulty, I'm not sure if I should be praying for relief or endurance. Have you ever had that struggle before in prayers? You know, I mean, there could be somebody who just, they're sick and they have this chronic sickness and you're praying for them. And maybe after a while you're like, I don't know. I mean, maybe I should stop praying for that. And I'm just going to pray that they endure. Or you think about Christians who are being persecuted around the globe, and you hear prayer requests that they would be let out of prison. And you say, well, that, you know, I mean, maybe we should just pray that they're faithful and that they should endure. Or you have a friend whose child has cancer. Do you pray for healing or do you pray for endurance? Which one do you pray for? I would imagine we've all had struggles like that if we pray. Here's my answer to that. Pray both. Pray all. I do believe that the Spirit can give burdens on our hearts that align with Scripture and even God's plan to come. But I also believe that God never promises to tell us his sovereign plan. And when James says pray, he just says pray. Lay it all out before God. Pray about the circumstances. Now, I hope that this is actually freeing, because I would again imagine that maybe some of you have heard people talk about prayer and praying in faith that has been very misguided and detrimental, I think, too. Where some people will say, if you're praying in faith, that means that you are believing something's going to happen. And if you stray from believing God's going to do that, then he's not going to do it. Like God is in heaven listening to his child pray, and the child goes, Lord, please, please heal this person. God, please relieve them from this. Lord, please. But God, and then God is in heaven going, are you kidding me? They said,
But I would have done it. I would have done it. But they didn't believe I was going to do it. That is not faith. Faith is utter dependence, utter reliance on God. It's me saying, I don't know, but I'm praying for this, or I'm praying for this. I'm praying, God, that we would see you at work. Now, in saying that, though, I need to correct another error, I think. Sometimes people will look at prayer and they say, okay, well, God doesn't promise to do any of those like miraculous things, so we don't pray for the miraculous stuff. I'm not going to pray for the person to get out of prison because they need to endure in the prison cell. I'm not going to pray for the healing of this person because, you know what? They could endure through the sickness. Count it all joy, my brethren. But the scriptures do show us examples of praying for relief as well. Paul says to the Philippians that my release from prison, my deliverance is a result of your prayers. That we're to pray for the salvation of people, which is a miracle as well. The scriptures over and over give examples. Pray that we would come to you sooner. I think we pray for both deliverance and endurance. And God will guide us, I believe, and teach us as we are praying these things. But James says, in the midst of suffering, lay out your prayers to God. All the various thoughts, the struggles, the pains, the joys, lay them at his feet, and he will listen. The prayer of utter dependence on him will be heard. And he will answer not because we have the magic words. He answers because he's our Father. And as James says in chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. And keep praying. Now, James moves in to a second season, the season of cheerfulness, what we would say the opposite of suffering. The scriptures say, in that season, let him sing psalms, or let him sing praises. The word for psalm in the New Testament always refers to singing praise to God. And James writes again in a tense that's saying, continue to do this. Don't stop praising God. Now, we could kind of find that confusing, because we could say, if you have joy in your heart, wouldn't it just be natural? You're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're just going to automatically praise God if you're in the season of cheerfulness. But James has already told us that there are trials of difficulty and trials of wealth. Both are trials that God can ordain in our life to reveal our hearts and draw us closer to him. Poverty and wealth are a trial in their own right, and so can suffering and joyfulness. See, a person who's suffering, I would imagine they want to get out. Many times. I mean, we don't like that. And so we want some semblance of joy. And then when they get the joy, what do you do with it? I remember when I was a little kid, and I remember this one birthday, and I think I was probably around the age where I realized money really means something, you know? And I understood maybe more of the value of certain dollar bills. And I'd get a card, and in that card, there was money. And I remember this, I think it may have, maybe it was once, maybe it was multiple times. But I'd get the card, and I open the card. I wouldn't look at the card. I wouldn't see who the card was from. I didn't care, okay? I just wanted to know if there was money in that thing. And then I take that, and I take the money, and where do I put the money? Where do I put the money? This is, whoo! I didn't care about the person. And I remember one of my parents lovingly reprimanding me in the midst of my joy of opening this and finding money. See, I didn't care about the giver of the gift. I just cared about the gift itself. And I think that we can do that, and we do that as adults many times. We pray to God, give me relief, God, give me relief. He gives us the relief, and then we don't cling to God and say, thank you. No moment of my life, in any of the kindnesses you give to me, none of it is deserved. Every ounce of kindness is your grace. And the scriptures say to us, God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. And then Paul goes on, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath where God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We take God's kindness and we turn it inward onto ourselves. We make promises to God. Oh, I'll do that, God. I'll do that if you give me this kindness. I'll do that. And we don't follow him. So James says, listen, if you're in a season of cheerfulness, make sure your mouth verbalizes it. You speak out loud, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. James says that in the season of cheerfulness, you need to ensure that you have praise-filled prayer. It's a communion with him. Praise him. Praise the Lord. Savor him. Glory in him. Rejoice in the fact that God himself has given you these kindnesses as his love and mercy. So James brings up the season of suffering. Pray. The season of cheerfulness. Praise. And then the season of sickness. Now, what's interesting here is that this sickness could actually fall under the category of suffering. But James seems, for whatever reason, unknown to me, he takes the opportunity to pinpoint a specific way people suffer. And he is being very specific in this text. If you could, just look with me in verses, or starting in verse 14, and we'll read it again together. He says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Sickness. We can all relate to being sick, right? This is probably the most common difficulty that we have as human beings. We think we're invincible, then you get a headache, and it's a migraine, and you realize, I'm only human. Now, is this the kind of sickness that James is talking about here? Just the general sickness? Sickness is experienced by everyone. Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. Timothy had stomach issues. You look at Christians, even what maybe some would consider spiritual giants. Martin Luther had arthritis, digestive upset, heart problems. John Calvin had kidney stones, nephritis, hemorrhoids, migraine, headaches, chronic pulmonary tuberculosis, intestinal parasites, and spastic colon. And then Charles Spurgeon had chronic inflammation of the kidneys. What type of sickness is James talking about? Is he talking about that kind of thing? Is he talking about all the sicknesses that many of you families have experienced over this past winter? Now, I recognize, I think sickness in general can fall under the category of suffering. So James would say, pray, pray. But I think James is being a little bit more specific in this type of sickness here. I think he's talking about a chronic type of sickness, something that just won't go away. And James says, here's the answer to that. And he dives in more deeply on how to go about it. He does give more specificity here. Now, I hope that as we read this, we all recognize that James is not putting forth some magical formula that guarantees that every single person is going to feel better. I have to tell you that I am not convinced of a specific viewpoint on these verses. Okay? Okay? Did you all hear me? If you've fallen asleep, look at me. I have not landed on a specific viewpoint. I thought I had, and then I realized I hadn't as I studied it more. So I'm going to try to tread carefully on those areas and try to speak specifically on other things that I think are more sure in this text and emphasize the importance of prayer. I do think that James is referencing definitive physical healing for a physically sick person. But he talks about this person being raised up, and then if they have sins, it'll be forgiven. I don't think he's talking about a future day where they're going to be raised up and then he's going to be sinless in heaven. I think he's talking about real physical healing for a physically sick person. Now, James creates the context for us and talks about elders, that they're to call the elders. This person is to take the initiative to call the elders. I think that expresses humility on their part, and they're expressing their need for the elders to come to them. Now, the elders oversee local churches. It's not like bishops or cardinals or the pope. Elders are leaders within a local church. So these are this person's elders, the elders to whom they have submitted, according to Hebrews 13. And apparently this person is so sick that he or she cannot make it to the gathering. So they call the elders to them because they can't make it. The elders are over this person, and then we're told they anoint this person with oil. Now, what is this oil? Some people tend to think that this is oil for medicinal use, because there could be oil used for medicinal purposes, but I think that that's a precarious position to get into, because that would seem to then indicate that all elders need to have some type of medical degree, or maybe we at least need to carry aspirin with us to help the person. I believe, though, based on the words of James in this text, I think we can be confident that he is talking about oil in the sense of anointing. That's how oil was used many times in the scriptures, to anoint, to consecrate, to set somebody apart for something. And here in this context, it seems the elders are setting this person apart unto the Lord for his work in their life and specifically related to healing. Now, you could say in this, well, if all someone has to do is call the elders and they just have to put some oil on them and they'd be healed, then why don't we do that more often? That's a good question. Yet at the same time, we might be missing something too. Because James's main concern in the text is learning how to deal rightly with life, being mature and complete and whole. And James says it's not the oil, it's not the elders, it's prayer that must take place. I mean, those other things must too, but prayer is where God works through. And he even specifies the kind of prayer. It's the prayer of faith. Now, in mentioning the prayer of faith, in mentioning this passage, I do want to bring up how some people perceive this text that I do believe is absolutely wrong. You've heard of faith healers before? People who say that they can heal other people, and you see these huge gatherings of people from all over the world, and people say that they're sick, and they come up, and then they're healed of their sickness. Have you seen anything like that before on television? Maybe you've been there before. Have you ever seen the specials that investigate behind the scenes of the faith healers? Have you ever seen those before? It's angering. You have people who will say, I went forward, I was told I was healed, I still have the issue. And that happens over and over again. The money that these people make, now that's kind of besides the point, but here let me say this. Some faith healers will respond to someone who says, I wasn't healed, and they'll say, you didn't have enough faith. That's why. If you had more faith, you would have been healed. That's a very convenient argument. But you can't use James to make that argument. Because when James is talking about the prayer of faith, I believe he's actually talking about the faith of the elders on behalf of that person. So if the faith healer wants to say you didn't have enough faith, that person should be able to shout back, no, you didn't. But we let that go at this point. The question that we could have is, what does this prayer of faith mean? Kind of reminds us of Jesus' statements in the scriptures, the carte blanche when he says, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. And we tend to emphasize, ask anything and the prayer will save, but we miss in my name and of faith. Now, again, I'm telling you, I don't think I understand completely what this text is saying, but I do believe that James is emphasizing utter reliance on Jesus. God answers the prayers that are for his maximal glory. He answers them in such a way to bring maximal glory to himself. In some way, God reveals in this text that he does care for relief at times, and there is healing that he would bring about through these certain things, as long as that brings maximal glory to his name. In the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, the prayer of faith is utter dependence on him. Whatever you want, God, is for my good. Do we believe that? If it is God's glory and we were created for his glory, we should want his glory above all, because that's where we find our greatest hope in life. So I won't get into the specifics on what I precisely think on this, but I do think what James is saying, God listens to the prayers.
And elders should pray. And sometimes God works through the prayers of other people on behalf of individuals in order to answer prayer and to bring about his sovereign plan. He uses other people to pray for us to do that. And that leads us in to the next point. See, James talks about the seasons of life, but then he also talks about the need for a community of believers. Who ought we to be praying with? James isn't only concerned about individual Christians being mature. We remember Jesus' goal is that the entire church of Christ would be whole in their commitment to Jesus, that we would be mature, that we would grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Does that ring any bells? He is concerned about the whole. He's concerned about the community, that the community of believers wouldn't stray off into certain sins that would keep them from honoring and glorifying God. James even talks in here that the greater concern is that if there is sin, that the person would be forgiven. What we need is spiritual healing more than even physical healing. But we need that in the midst of the community of believers. James connects the preceding verses with verse 16 by saying that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. How are we to grow in maturity and wholeness? James says, confess and pray. And you could say, I do that. I confess and pray in my prayer closet. But James isn't just talking about individual confession in this verse. Now, I know that there's at least some debate over this. I remember a couple years ago, I think it was, reading a commentary by a pastor from about 200 years ago, and he commented on this verse, and he said something like, clearly this isn't talking about your sins with other believers. This has to be talking about if you have offended another believer, then you go to that believer and confess. But that doesn't fit the context of what James is saying here. James says you're sick and you confess to the elders, not because the elders can absolve you of sin, but you talk to the elders. And by the way, don't stop there. Talk to the believers that you've committed to. Be open. See, the word confess doesn't have to mean that you're seeking for forgiveness necessarily, but it does talk about agreeing with God about certain things, agreeing with God about sins and weaknesses. And James says, if you want to be mature, if you want to grow in holiness, completeness, maturity, you need to be open with the body. And then, listen, body, pray for one another. Now, by the way, this isn't that type of prayer where you talk to the person, they tell you something, and then you go to somebody else and say, oh man, you need to be praying for so-and-so. I heard, did you want to hear what the issues they have in their life? That's wicked. There needs to be biblical confidentiality and love towards one another, that we're truly caring for one another. But practically speaking, just bringing the other scriptures to bear, how in the world can I edify you, or how can I exhort you if I don't know your weaknesses? And how can you do the same for me if you don't know mine? You see? James says if you want to be mature, there needs to be openness. Now, I recognize that there are people who have been abused in certain church contexts, and that is horrible. But please don't let negative examples keep you from the biblical command. We need to be praying for one another in all seasons of life, whether it's suffering or cheerfulness or sickness. We need to talk to each other and pray for each other. We need the community of believers. And maybe just as a side note here, when you invite someone else to pray for you, you're actually encouraging them to go to the throne room of God. Sometimes people tend to look at prayer like, I don't want to burden you with any more prayer requests. You're not burdening me when you're saying, talk to God. That is not a bad thing. That is a great thing. Thank you for asking me to pray for you because I forget to pray. But you've asked me to pray. And now I'm reminded to go into the presence of God. We love one another by praying for one another and praying with one another. Now, James brings up these seasons. He brings up the need for the elders, the rest of the congregation to be praying for one another. And then he gives an example to spur us on to pray. We're weak. We need God, but God works through prayer. And if we want to be whole and complete following God's commands, we need to breathe prayer. How do we know that God's going to hear us? Let's read 17 and 18 again. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. There's three things I want to bring out from this. First is prayer has inherent power. The phrase avails much can be translated has great power. One commentator put it this way: it looks unimpressive, and it is easy to despise, but it has great resources waiting to be tapped, a huge potency. It has inherent power. It's also, the text says, it's effectual and fervent. Some of us remember it that way in the scriptures, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That phrase, effectual and fervent, can actually be translated as it is working. So this translation will say, has great power as it is working. I used to think effectual and fervent referred to how I was supposed to pray. I'm supposed to be fervent. I'm supposed to be zealous. And that is true. But this phrase really talks about the power of prayer. So think of it like a missile that has a target. And it's sent to the target. It's got to make it to the target. That's what prayer is like. When you're done saying the words, it has to get to the target. And where is the target of prayer? God. Prayer, wherever I'm shooting the prayer from, and even if I'm misguided in how I'm praying, prayer, because I am a child of God, will always make it to God. Isn't that awesome? That is so encouraging that prayer has an inherent power. Even when I'm off, and I'm off many times, God then says, I'm going to do exceeding abundantly above what you could ask or think to ask. Why? Why would he be so gracious? Because prayer proceeds from a righteous person. Now listen, this has to be emphasized again. If you have not entrusted yourself to Jesus, if you don't follow Christ, this does not matter. Your prayers have no guaranteed hearing before God. He says the prayers of a righteous person avails much. Now, please get this. This term for righteous, I don't think, is primarily talking about how obedient or how perfect you are in your external living. Elijah, the example that he gives here, had highs and he had lows. He had fears and he also had resilience at times. Elijah was not a perfect man. We get that, right? But the scriptures tell us that we become righteous, people become righteous because of the righteousness of another. Jesus Christ, because of his life, because of his death, he not only takes our sin on himself so that there's no punishment left for those who trust him, but he grants his righteousness to everyone who trusts in him so that God can say, this is your position, you are righteous. So I agree with one commentator who says, those who by grace have been given the status of righteousness in God's sight have been brought into the realm where effective prayer operates and have been given the right to exercise a ministry of prayer. Not on the basis of my works, but because of Jesus. So, are you a child of God? I don't know if God's going to hear the prayer. I've prayed it so much. Are you a child of God? If you answer yes, then whoa. Amazing grace. You and Elijah are on the same solid rock. And that leads to the last point. Prayer has amazing results. Now we look at people like Elijah and we can tend to say, oh man, he was so amazing. I'm not like him. He just, you know. We have the example of Elijah in the scriptures as a praying man, raining fire down from heaven, telling the rain to stop and then to come again through prayer. But James says, you need to get the point here. Elijah was not extraordinary. If Elijah was extraordinary, why would he pray? Why would he need to pray? Who really did the miracles? God did the miracles, not Elijah. And that's the point. And that's what James says. Elijah is a man just like you. And we tend to, well, I don't know if it was just like me, but you're a human being and so is he. You need God, he needed God completely. And yet God listened and answered to the prayers of Elijah, and so he will with you. And so James says, if you want to experience wholeness and completeness, pray. God will listen. He may not do those specific things like he did with Elijah, but he will listen and he will answer. Listen, Ventura, do you individually want to grow in maturity as a Christian? Do you? Do we, Ventura Baptist Church, members of this church, do we want to grow in maturity and wholeness as a local church? Then we need to be praying together and we need to be pursuing praying together. Do we want to grow in Christ's likeness? We need to pray. We need to praise. We need to pray. And get this, James emphasizes over and over again, prayer in the Greek text when he talks about Elijah, he says, it could be more literally translated, with prayer he prayed. You could say, I don't know the words to say. I get stopped at like 5 minutes, or I stumble in my prayers. You know what? The point of this is just pray. Just pray. God's not saying, oh, you stumbled. Oh, you don't have all the right words. He's not saying that. He's a loving Father. Just pray. And when you pray, pray. And pray. That's all we have before our God. I have nothing to impress him with. He's the one who has to hold me. He's the one who has to strengthen me. So even my weakness of prayers reveals just how much I need him, and I can rejoice in my weakness. Really, when we live this way, we confess that we believe the gospel because we recognize Jesus experienced torment and rejection so that we could be given access to God. When we pray, we confess, we believe what Jesus did. And as we live as a body of praying believers, we confess our yearning for greater growth in godliness while also confessing that our God is the one rescuing and strengthening us. As we pray in Jesus' name, we say, God, you are so glorious. We want you to work in such a way that we and the world will see Jesus' magnificence, and God promises to answer the dependent prayers of his righteous children, exceeding abundantly, even above what we could ask or think to ask. So, like children, we cry out, up, please. Like children, we pray that he would strengthen us. And like children, we trust our Father loves us. We're going to sing in a moment the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, and really a prayer of confession to God. And if you can say those words, sing them out. He will hold me fast. Maybe for you, you've experienced some of the conviction of the scriptures and you need some time to focus. And there's a prayer room in the back. An usher can point you back there. You can pray by yourself. There's also people back there that would be willing to pray with you, for you, in fulfillment, even of James 5. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, you can go back there as well, and they'd be happy to explain to you what it means to be a follower of Christ. But let's respond to the word, and let's rejoice that our God is good, and our God is great, and he answers prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you. Hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed in our midst, and Father, please free us. Free us from the lethargy that excuses our sins. Again, Lord, let us see your magnificence, your beauty, your transcendence. Let us long for you and yearn for you and hope in you. Even as we pray, Lord, I pray that you would be working in hearts to draw them closer to you, to know that you are great and you are good. Help us, Father, to be praying individuals and a praying people. Let us know our weakness. And don't let that cause us to be despondent, but let us rejoice because your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So again, Father, it is in Jesus' name we pray. And we love you, Lord. Amen.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.